welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Fantastic. So, Doxodeo Hatfield, please open up a Bible with me to the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So that can be in your paper Bible, in a device, doesn't matter. And as you're opening up there, every year, at the end of every year, most of these online publications, news outlets, they have something of a summary of events that happened throughout the year that was significant to something of the global conversation and life in the modern world. And something that struck me is how many of the big news outlets at the end of last year, just a couple of weeks ago, end of 2025, one theme that emerged very strongly as something that affected so many people globally was something called religious radicalism. Or you could say extremism, or you could say fanaticism. So let me give you a couple of examples of this. So, for instance, Islamic radicalism. On the 14th of December last year, at Bondi Beach in Australia, there was a Jewish festival where more than 1,000 people gathered, and two men who said they were inspired by the Islamic State opened fire on this crowd, killing more than 15 people. 11 men, 3 women, and 1 10-year-old girl. So there's radicalism, there's extremism, but there's also Hindu extremism. Just a couple of days later, on New Year's Eve, in the region of Nagpur in India, there was this massive uprising where Hindu extremist groups brought a shutdown to the whole city, saying that this gathering of Christians on Christmas, this kind of blatant expression of Christian faith is unacceptable. And just mobs of violent attack broke out all over the city. In fact, there was even one mob who attacked, according to Al Jazeera, a gathering that was held on Christmas Day for visually impaired children who attacked violently. But there's also Christian extremism. There's Christian radicalism. A famous pastor from the U.S. who's quite far right in his views made two appearances over December on two very influential podcasts. The one was on Ross Douthat's podcast. He's a Christian. The other was on Sam Harris's podcast. He's an atheist. And many people's jaws were just on the floor. Here's someone who is unashamedly saying, this is what Christian nationalism will look like. He said, we need to, as Christians in the U.S., take control of the government. We need to enforce Christian morality from the top down. And he said, without taking, you know, a moment's breath to even think about it, he said things like, we would start by outlawing any non-Christian faith from building any space of worship. We will, by law, forbid women from voting. And anyone caught in the act of adultery will, by the state, be put to death. Christian extremism. And this idea of people feeling fearful, feeling that, you know, when religion grabs hold of people in this way and having something of a frustration, that's not new. Even in the movies we watch and the films that we, you know, take in, this is a theme that's always there. You know, the backward religious person, the person who is the butt of all the jokes. You know, think about Angela in The Office, who, you know, amongst some very interesting characters, she's often the most judgmental and difficult person in the whole show. Think about the Fremen and Dune, whether it's the books or the shows. They're constantly being shown to be this violent, almost oppressive group. They're willing to, at a whim, just jump into violence to further their religious goals. They're almost teased by some of the other groups in the movie, in the books, as almost just glibly and gullibly believing these you know, religious prophecies. A show that's gotten quite a bit of traction, The Righteous Gemstones. Think about this family, you know, this Christian televangelist family on TV, you know, they proclaiming Christ on television, but meanwhile back at the ranch, as the show shows, they're a bunch of degenerates. They're a bunch of hypocrites. Or the Oscar-winning movie from 2 years ago, Woman Talking, where in a Christian Mennonite community, you have a bunch of women who realize shockingly that they had been in the last season repeatedly drugged and sexually assaulted by the very men of this Christian community, the men that they had trusted. I think even how many of us would attest to the fact that people in Pretoria, in our city, friends or neighbors or colleagues or family members who would say that we are sick of religious people. I'm tired of all this religion. All this fanaticism, this passion, man, Christians maybe even are so overbearing. They're so judgmental. Now, today, I'm not going to make the case for any other religion because I believe that Jesus is who he said he is. I believe that he is the way and the truth and the life. And so maybe from a Christian perspective, can I make a provocative comment this morning to say that I think the issue globally is not too much religion, but it's not enough. The issue that we face globally is not enough religious fanaticism and passion. The issue that we face in our city is not that we have too much of Jesus and his kingdom. The issue is we don't have enough. Think about the people that we encounter that we feel, not those people. The issue is not that they are too committed to the good news of Jesus, but that they are not committed enough. Many years ago in a seminal book, The Reason for God, Tim Keller put it like this, so brilliantly. He said, think of people that you consider fanatical. They overbearing, they self-righteous, opinionated, insensitive, harsh. Why? It's not because they are too Christian, but because they are not Christian enough. They fanatically zealous and courageous, but they're not fanatically humble, sensitive, loving, empathetic, forgiving, understanding as Christ was. What strikes us as overly fanatical is actually a failure to be fully committed to Christ and his gospel. What our city needs is not less of Jesus, but more. And that's why in this season, the whole Doxedo family is kicking off a global series. All 35 of our campuses globally are kicking off a series today that we're calling Becoming Love. And the reason for that is we're building on in a multi-year way. We are breaking into the theology of the Doxedo family. And last year, we had this year theme called His Glory, Our Story, where we said the glory of God is the essence of all that he is, and his heart is to express his glory in all the earth, in every heart, every home. And we said, what would it look like for me to have his glory become the focus of my life story? We had this phrase we kept using. We said, God, may all that you are be the foundation for all that I am and be expressed through all of my life. May my life become a story of your glory. But now in this season, we're going to take a next step in this journey of becoming a city changer on a Monday, saying, what is that expressing part? God, expressing all that you are on a Monday, what does that look like? And what we're going to discover is that, yes, we are marked by the glory of God, but the followers of Jesus, fanatical, passionate, are known for love. Our city doesn't need less of that. It needs way more. And in fact, what we're going to say is that this is not simply us trying for the next couple of months to do more loving acts every now and then, but it's an even more provocative claim that in Jesus, if you have put your faith in Christ, you have been reborn to become God's loving presence in this world. It's your destiny to not simply do, but to be love. And to do that, we're going to be preaching not through. We often preach through books of the Bible here at Hatfield, but we're going to be preaching from the letter to the Corinthians. A couple of key themes that we want to touch upon. And today, I'm just going to lay the foundation for the next couple of weeks. Today's a bit more of a, can you imagine with me? Can you see it with me? Could you answer the invitation with me today? And so let's get into 1 Corinthians. So Paul writes this letter. We actually, there's a third letter that we don't have access to, but he writes these two letters to the city of Corinth in the first century, the Jesus followers there. And this is a church that by all metrics are an incredible group of people. It's an incredible church. People are getting saved and baptized. Leaders are getting raised up. There's powerful ministry happening. The gifts of the Spirit is flowing powerfully amongst the people, and yet they're struggling as a church. Why is that? Now, Paul, as a good pastor, throughout this letter, he touches upon all these different things that was very unique to this Corinthian setting. So there are things like infighting between the people, even lawsuits, and there are moral issues, and, you know, what's the role of women in leadership, and what do we do with food that's been sacrificed to pagan idols, and all these cultural issues. But there is one issue that everything is drawn back to in this letter. It's like the linchpin for this letter. That's the reason why the Dr. Day family wants to bring us to the focus point of this letter. And let's read that together. See if you can pick up what Paul is trying to put down in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, "For my part, brothers and sisters, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ. I give you milk to drink, not solid food, since you were not ready for it. In fact, you are still not ready because you are still worldly. There is envy and strife among you. So are you not worldly and behaving like mere humans?" Now it's clear that Paul here is not speaking about eternity. Do you have a relationship with God in Jesus? He's speaking about maturity. Are you growing continually? Are you maturing in your relationship with Jesus? And he uses very provocative language because he says, you are not yet ready to step more into what God has called you to as a church on Monday, to impact this great city of Corinth. He says, you're not ready yet for this. And he's lamenting that. And then he uses this very, I think, beautiful phrase. He says to them, you are acting in this way like spiritual infants, like babies. We need to have a mother's room for the whole church. He says, you're acting this way. You are acting like mere humans. What an interesting phrase, isn't it? You're merely human. Now, what is Paul saying? Of course he knows and he agrees that all Christians are human. But what he's saying is that when you put your faith in the finished work of Jesus, you believe in what he has done, you accept him as Lord and Savior, it is that in that moment you are born again spiritually and you are on a path to become something more than merely human, more than what humanity has become. More than what the human race has relegated itself to. We are merely animals. We are merely, you know, highly evolved species. We are just a bunch of tribal, difficult people trying to escape our genetics. He says, yes, humanity has become something, but you are called to be more than that in Jesus. I stole one of my favorite lines from Switchfoot when they say, you were made to live for so much more, but we lost ourselves. And he says, you were made for more, to not be merely human. He's saying in Jesus, God has come to put the emphasis, the capital letters on his new creation project, to make all of creation new. And he's beginning that in the person of Jesus by inviting humans to say, come, believe in Jesus. Come, be born again. You become a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5 says. And in becoming a new creature, being born again, now we can bring this new creation, this new kingdom, we can bring into our world. On a Monday, I'm not going to simply be, I go to bring God's kingdom into my office, into my home, into my class, into my family. You're not made to be merely human. You're made on Mondays to come and express the purest form of the glory of God. And how does he come to challenge all of this immaturity in them? Does he say, okay, guys, so I'm sorry, you guys blew it. So here are all the rules and the regulations to run this church now. He comes and he says, I'm going to give you something so powerful, so explosive, so radioactive, it's going to change the whole culture of this church. And you know what that is? He calls it love. And everyone collectively rolls their eyes. Oh, love. We have flattened out a word that is explosive, according to Paul. He says the revolutionary concept of love, not simply as a feeling or an emotion, obviously, but he says even more than an act. Can I get you guys to act more lovingly? Can I get myself to act? No, he says, love as the expression of the glory of God in my life. If God's glory were to come and transform me, to become the foundation of who I am, if on Mondays I say, God, I want to express your glory, how would that happen? God, we need more power in the city. We need to take over government. We need bigger buildings, God. We need more resources, God. We need more money, God. Paul says, those things are nice, but let me give you something that will challenge the foundations of the city of Pretoria in South Africa. When every single Christian on a Monday begins to express the purest form of God's glory, self-sacrificing love to friend, neighbor, colleague, and family member. And he says, guess what? Paul says, it's not simply that I'm asking you to do this. He's saying, guess what? In Jesus, you were created to become this. In fact, I think Paul will say to us today that the mark, if I ask you today, are you becoming mature? Who do you think are some of the most mature Christians in our church? I wonder what that would look like if I were to ask you, who do you think are some of the most mature Christians in our church? Who are some of the most mature churches in our city? Who are some of the most mature public Christians in our country? How would we measure that? Paul says the mark, the single greatest mark of Christian maturity is a growing love for God and a growing love for those around me. It is Christianity. That's wild. Now, if you were to ask the average person, tell me about, maybe a Christian, tell me about love in the Bible. I bet you, if they know their Bible a little bit, they're going to take you to this very book that we're examining in this season. And they're going to take you to chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. And the reason for it is because they've been to one or two weddings in their life. And every good pastor at a wedding will read 1 Corinthians 13. Because it's often trotted out at weddings, unfortunately, wrongly, because it is seen as this expression of romantic love. But can I say today, if you see what the context of the statement is, it makes it infinitely more powerful. You see, we have to realize Paul, he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing this letter to this church that he has so much heart in. He planted this church. He loves these people. But he's hearing all this. But they are in a city. You have to realize the city of Corinth was a powerhouse city in the ancient Near East. They were famous for their commerce and their financial power. And yet, the city was so debauched in its way of living. There was a phrase you'll find in secular writing all over the ancient Near East that to Corinthianize was to be so sexually debauched in your ways that it's almost scandalous. Imagine there was a verb like that, to Praetorianize. It's almost like people, everyone in South Africa knows those Praetorian people. They're like wild people. That was Corinth. Now you have a young church in that context, people coming to know Jesus from pagan roots, from Greek roots, from, all these philosophical roots. They're coming to know Jesus. They want to serve Jesus. They want to love Jesus. And they're growing in it slowly but surely like you and I are. They caught between the glory of God's calling on their lives and the pull of culture in their lives. And it's in the context of that that Paul writes to them. Now, the structure then for where we get this famous passage about love that at every wedding is read is in chapter 12 and in chapter 14. Paul inserts it right in the middle of those two very intentionally because chapter 12 speaks about using our spiritual gifts. And chapter 14, he speaks about what should it look like when we gather as the church. And both of those, he says, the focus is so that people would come to know Jesus. And you think, yes, that's it. We need powerful moves of the Spirit. We need buildings and gatherings and worship teams and smoke machines and things to make the gathering. Man, people should come to know Jesus. Come to the front. Bow, come to know Jesus. And Paul says, listen, oh, that's great. But let me smack in the middle of all of that, put a chapter that will give you the key to all of this. How will people come to know Jesus? 1 Corinthians 13. And listen to what he says. He ends his discussion at the end of chapter 12. You can read there with me. He ends this discussion about the gifts and he says, now let me show you a way of life that is best of all. Man, we don't need less of this religion. We need more of it. He says, if I could speak all the languages of the earth and of angels even, but I didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. We'll come back to that now. If I had the gift of prophecy and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, how many YouTube channels are dedicated to all these esoteric, oh, the third blood moon and oh, the dates and the, if I knew all these things, but I did not love, he says, even if I could move mountains with my faith, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor, I even sacrificed my own body, I could boast about it, but if I did not love others, I would have gained nothing. How powerful is this? Paul is saying, guys, I'm not writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, chapter 13, as good marriage ceremony material. This is not a text that we should piously sit in the pews at a wedding, watching passively how a couple makes commitments to one another. This is a provocative, a dangerous, a powerful text that calls us to say, guess what? This is who you have been made to be in Jesus. You've been made to become this expression of God's glory that he calls love. This is your destiny. This is maturity. This is the invitation by God. A city flooded. Every office, every house, every street corner, every business flooded on a Monday with people fanatical about the love of God and neighbor. Fanatical about expressing God's glory and love. And so he uses very provocatively in verse 1 this image. He says, you know, if I could do all these things but not love, I'm like a clanging cymbal. I'm a noisy gong. So he's kind of being a bit sarcastic here, because what would happen often in the city of Corinth is when these massive pagan temples, when the pagan worshippers would be done worshiping, they would return back to the city with these big processions and shouting and whistling and banging these cymbals, making this big noise. And they're trying to draw attention. They're trying to show the power of their gods and their religion. And Paul says, hey, that is not us. All the buildings, all the political power, you could get every seat and every council in the city of Pretoria and you could completely miss the Christian faith. You could be the CEO of the company. You could be the strongest person in your class. You could be headmaster. You could have all the influence. You could have all the buildings. You could have all the resources you ever wanted. You could make noise. You could make people see you. And you could wholly miss what I've called you to. He says, we're not a bunch of clanging cymbals. We are the people who walk in the path of self-sacrificing love. If it's not felt in my family, what am I trying to take over the government for? If it's not felt in my class, by my nearest classmate, what am I petitioning the university for? He says, no, there's a radical power given to us. It's not just that I'm asking you to do this. You are made for this. This is who you are. Guys, we have to realize that many people, maybe even most people in Pretoria, have not had good experiences of religion, of spiritual matters, of people of faith. And in that sense, it's almost as if God and his kingdom are invisible to the people of our city. But it's in that context, listen to how powerfully 1 John 4. He says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us. And his love is brought to full expression in us. He says, here is where the church becomes powerful, when it is the most self-sacrificing agent of love in the city. I remember a couple of years ago, we joined a church in Johannesburg, London Road Church. And the morning at an intersection in front of the church, they had a great coffee shop there. And we just made hundreds of coffees and just handed out coffees at the intersection. You could not believe it's free coffee. How skeptical the people of Johannesburg are to roll down their windows for a free cup. Now, I understand. Don't roll down your windows in Johannesburg. It makes perfect sense. But the people, they literally would like half roll it down and they would have like a minute conversation with you about why are you doing this? And what's the purpose? And what's in the cup? And are you crazy? And are you going to poison me? And what's the commitment? People are skeptical about faith. Because they don't see a body committed to love them with everything we have. One of my good friends, he's going through a big faith crisis the last 2 years. And in a conversation with a group of friends of ours, he's a CEO of a great company. And he just had, if you're in business, you know how often you get disappointed, how often people stab you in the back, how often even Christians in business make life difficult for you. And he's become so cynical about people. And listen to what he says in one of our conversations. He said, that the more I get to know people, the further away I move from my faith. He says, if our faith, Christianity, were just about belief, that would be a different story. But our faith, he says, is literally centered on loving other people. I struggle with that. Who doesn't resonate with that? Man, the Christian faith is not primarily a faith of power and influence and domineering. It's a faith built on the self-sacrificing love of God's glorious presence in the city. Guys, this is how we pray like Jesus said, God, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for love to be expressed through us. That my home, that your office, that your class, that your business would be infiltrated with love. That's what John Piper, he says about this passage in 1 John. Listen to how closely he links love and God. He says, love is from God the way that heat is from fire, the way that light is from the sun. Love, listen to this, love belongs to God's nature. It's woven into what he is. It's part of what it means to be God. The sun gives light because it is light. Fire gives heat because it is heat. In the new birth, when you become a Christian through faith in Jesus, this aspect of the divine nature, God's love, it becomes part of who you are. When you are born again, God himself is imparted to you. He dwells in you. And he sheds abroad in your heart his love. Guys, Paul is not saying, Corinthians, Hatfield, come on, love a bit more this week, please. He's saying, do you realize you have been created for this? To continually align your new nature to who you are in Jesus is as natural as breathing. Is it difficult to love people like me and you? For sure. But guess what? You are going to be cutting with the grain of your new nature the closer and closer you begin to align with this. It's not that I'm asking you to do it. I'm telling you, you are going to become this. Embrace this. This is who you are. This is who God is. This is your Father. This is what you've been made for. So 1 Corinthians 13 continues on, and it has this amazing section with all 16 of these verbs that speak about love. You know, love is not irritable and all these beautiful things. But I just want to leave us with two words today that so struck me. I sat there for so many minutes this week feeling I can't move on beyond this because of my own journey and character. Listen to what it says. It's the nature of God. You're saying, God, will you move in power in the city of Pretoria? We're trusting for revival, God. I'm trusting for revival in my family, revival in my company, revival in the city. Listen to what the nature of God is in and through you and me. It says, 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient. Love is kind. And I read just that. And I thought, let me just stop there for the next many, many years of my life. Love, God is patient. Jesus is kind. Can I ask you just to close your eyes for a second with me? I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit, just as we just here for a minute, just to minister to us, right in the middle of the sermon here, just to minister to us for a second. God, your nature is patient. Jesus, who you are kind. I'm going to give you just a couple of seconds and just ask the Holy Spirit just to minister to you, to come and reveal to you where there are some situations, some people, some key relationships where genuinely godly love, patience, and kindness would make all the difference in the world. Maybe a colleague or a family member, a friend, a neighbor. Where, God, do you want to come and nurture in me godly patience and kindness? You can open your eyes. As I was doing this exercise just in this week, man, I felt such godly conviction. You know what the difference is between condemnation and conviction? When a loving father, when the Spirit says, man, I know who I've made you to be. Come, walk with me. And I realized two things, patience, kindness. Last week, Sunday, if you were here, we pitch up and there's no power. Our generator suddenly will not work. Can I tell you, I'm the most adaptable person that I know. That is an absolute lie. I'm the least adaptable person that I know. And my wife will attest to that. Last week, I was not patient. Now, they say the thing of leadership, you know, officers do not run because you make everyone else tense. Last week, I ran everywhere. And I thought afterwards, God, what would it look like to bring a patient posture to the situations of my life? People are struggling. People are suckling. People are falling on their faces. And what do they need from me, God? What do they need in your presence? They need my patience. I think kindness. Literally yesterday, I come down and there's something that is bugging me. There's a situation happening with some people in the church and it's just eating away at me. And suddenly Benjamin, he's our only son. He's my middle child. He is a fantastic young man. And he is very industrious. He will start anything quickly, but he's not great with finishing things. Some of you are also like that. And I just come into the kitchen and just so many things that he started and he hasn't finished. And it's this irritation in me. And I see him and I start speaking to him. And afterwards I realize I'm just seeing my own face speaking to him as a young boy. And I thought, man, this, you were not kind to your son. Your words were not kind. Your words were not upbuilding. Your words are not calling from him the identity that God has placed in him. Can I ask you, can you imagine? I'm not saying soft, mushy, you know, kumbaya. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying it takes guts in a cruel and vicious world, in a cutthroat, you know, my wife is in corporate. It's, you know how brave you have to be patient and kind in the corporate world. When's the last time that a Christian won you over with their bombastic self-righteousness? But when's the last time that you needed it so badly and someone showed you patient kindness? When's the last time that a strong man in your life was kind to you? God says, listen, I've made you for this. I'm not even just calling you to this. I've made you for this. And so, just in closing, if we go to the very end of these two letters, 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says, listen, this is why I am writing these things. He says, listen, finally, brothers, sisters, rejoice, become mature. Here again, he's not saying, are you in a relationship? He's saying, I'm calling you to the path. Decades of following Jesus to become mature. What's maturity? Knowing the Bible, powerful gifts of the Spirit. He says, listen, I'm calling you to maturity. And what is that? That the love and the peace of this God would be with you. And how's that going to happen? He says in verse 13, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. On this slide, I'm going to ask you, maybe if it helps you to take a photo, we're going to send it out in our partners group as well. Listen, this is not just something of a roadmap. This is the engine. This is the process. This is the nurturing in you. That every day, every week, every month, we would receive the love of the Father. That you can say on a Monday as you walk into your class, I have, as a Christian, God's nature. That's how I've been made. That you would grow in the grace of Jesus every day, every bit of Bible reading, every prayer, every moment of worship, every community group, every braai where we're chatting with friends and Christians, that I would grow in the grace, that I can say I am being formed in the character of Jesus. And thirdly, that I would press into the fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Man, on a Monday in my office, I'm not attempting to do this. I carry by right, by nature as a Christian, I carry the presence and the power of God in me. God, come and make me kind. Make me patient. Express your glory through me. And it's not something I have to do. It's something I live as a response. You know, the author of Gulliver's Travels, Jonathan Swift, he was a man who had an interesting relationship with religion. But he said, you know what, in this world, we have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another. And you know what, if he's speaking about any other religion, then I would say, listen, I'm not going to comment on that. But what I will tell you, if you're speaking about Jesus, then I will say, if we have so much religion that we can hate and not love, we have not even begun with the Jesus story yet. We don't need less of Jesus, we need more. Because this Jesus, you know, there's a beautiful painting by Edward Munch called The Sick Child. And it captures this historic moment with Princess Alice of the UK. She lived in the 1800s and her daughter picked up diphtheria, which was a very common disease at that time, but no cure for it yet. People would die. And the doctors kept telling her and all the people around her, please don't come close to your daughter. You'll die as well. But there was a moment where her daughter was choking literally to death. She was just, you know, trying. She was gasping for air, this poor little frame here. And you know what her mother did? She went right into her room. She sat down beneath her and she grabbed hold of her daughter and she kissed her on the lips and she held her. And as her daughter died, she died in the loving arms of her mother. And because of that, a couple of weeks later, getting this disease from her daughter, she died as well. You see, you and I, humanity, when we were choking to death in our sin, in our brokenness, when we were gasping for air because of our rebellion and our hopelessness, Jesus came and he picked us up and he kissed us. He embraced sin and Satan and death for us. And it's that kind of courageous love that he says, listen, walk with me. Let me teach you. Let me empower you. The city is waiting for a church courageous enough to love on a Monday. Will you accept that invitation in the next season? That every single city changer in the Doxodare family would say, I don't want to know about the glory of God. I want to live the glory of God. On a Monday, God, we get to be your glorious church. In my office, in my marriage, in my home, in my class, you've made me for this, God. Let's pray. Jesus, you are love. And God, you embraced me in my worst state with patient kindness. God, we have a desire as Doxodare Hatfield to become more of what you've made us to be. Holy Spirit, will you come and do this in us? We want to submit. We want to be willing. We want to walk with you, move with you. We want to embrace your glory, Jesus. Amen.